This morning, we have the privilege of having Pastor Paul Edwards with us this morning. As you may remember, CB Northwest asked that we look at getting an interim pastor to kind of fill that gap, if you will, during this transition to help us get ready for the new lead pastor, to help us get through some of the challenges and issues that we might be facing, some of the heart issues that we might be facing just as we move towards getting a full-time senior pastor. And so the leaders did some heavy research, looked at several different companies. We landed on an individual organization that has lead pastors that have now gone into retirement that have said, I still want to serve the Lord in some capacity, and I want to still be able to teach and preach. And so I'll be an interim at a church that needs me for that short time. And we are so thankful for IPM, Interim Pastors Ministries, that had Pastor Paul on their log. He was available. And so he is coming to meet all the leadership, and we asked him to preach this weekend so that we could figure if this is a good fit for us, and he can figure whether this is a good fit for him, and that we can determine whether or not we move forward with an interim pastor. So I want to invite Pastor Paul up here. Those of us that are here, give him a round of applause. Those that are at home, give him a round of applause as well. I purposely chose not to give you any background on him so that he could do justice to that. I would probably butcher it, so I'm going to leave it to you, but I just want to give you a warm South Hills welcome. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. We need to get that. Good morning, everybody. It's if you're wondering where the accent's from, I'm an Australian by birth. So, Brian and I can sometimes slip into some Aussie speak if we need to for that. But moved here when I was 21 to go to school for, a year, maybe 2 years, and then go back to Australia. Well, I finished the first degree and got an opportunity to stay here for graduate school. Somebody offered me a scholarship, and that was too good to pass up. And I was going to seminary, and the seminary had an undergraduate school associated with it. The immigration laws didn't allow me to work anywhere else, but you could work on campus, and the school offered me a job. So I became the Christian Service Director for the undergraduate school, which allowed me to finish the second degree with it. And then I met a girl. And this is my wife, Karen, in the front over here. And she was teaching biology and chemistry and coaching basketball and track at a nearby school. And like all Christian colleges, they kept adding things to my job description. They'd give you a little pay increase, which you thought was to compensate for what you'd done before. No. That was to get you to do more things in the future. So they kept expanding my job description, which was fun because I got a lot of different experiences out of that. And after 6 weeks of dating, we looked at each other and said, we probably should get married if we're going to have any time together, because she was coaching sports and teaching, and my schedule was crazy. And so we didn't marry after 6 weeks. We waited until the end of the year. But it was a short courting period before I asked her, and we've been married 38 years. So I guess that stuck. I have been her Christian service project most of those 38 years. You wives understand that, and guys who are happily married know that that's true as well. We have two children. We have a son who is 33, who lives and works in Mozambique in Africa. Finishing his graduate school, he worked for Marriott for a number of years as their trainer for new employees. And while he was in grad school, he did an internship in Mozambique The person, the missionary who was working in Mozambique, moved to northern Mozambique, which is essentially an Islamic community, and on a little island in the Indian Ocean called Mozambique Island. It's the Portuguese established a fort there in 1506. Probably the oldest church in the southern hemisphere is on that island. Started in 1508. And the island is has been devastated by civil war. Mozambique is one of the 10 poorest countries in the world. But the island is a World Heritage Site because of everything there. The missionary started a hotel and restaurant as doing mission as business so you can employ the local community. It has the blessing of the imam and the village elders. And so he is teaching the staff in best practices of hotels management and discipling them in their faith. And it's been an incredible experience for him. It's rather isolating. He's actually on the island at the moment alone because his colleagues are on home assignments and doing some things. And as long as they stay in Portuguese, he's good. When they go into the local language, he's in trouble, you know, with it. But he's learning Portuguese. He'll be home in January, and we're looking forward to seeing him. We were supposed to go, but COVID messed up our travel plans. And then our second son is married. He's 30, and he lives and works in Colorado Springs at a school. He works in higher education and works at one of the at Colorado College, which is the sort of college you go to if you don't get into an Ivy League school. You know, with it, $85,000 a year to go. It's a lot of spoiled rich kids. You know, one of the first experiences he had was one of the students said to him, "Hey, Matt, do you want to go and get some pie?" Matt said, "Dad, I'm always up for pie." He said, "We drove to the airport and jumped in the plane and flew to Kansas to the guy's favorite pie place." He had his dad's plane, and they went and had pie and flew home. I said, "You know, it's a step up from the way you were raised, kid, you know, with it." So, but he lives and works there, married. They have no children. They were married last year. And he just embarked on a trip today with his wife to New York. She's from New Jersey, just out of New York City. Their first long road trip together as married, and they locked the keys in the car, and they're waiting now by the side of the road for roadside assist to come and bail them out. So that'll test your first year of marriage. So anyway, it's my privilege to be here. I served in ministry for 40 years. 40 years, 5 years in Christian higher education, 35 years in the pastorate. I was at my last church for 19 years, and I have just done in the last 15 to 18 months what Pastor Phil did, you know, in walking away from a community that I'd served. And so I understand a part of that journey for your pastor. I also understand a little of the journey you are on in this transition period. And I want to commend you for thinking about doing interims. One of the experiences I had was I became the unintentional interim at a large church who'd had a pastor for 30 years, and they felt they didn't need an interim pastor. They just went out and hired the new guy. I was the new guy. It was a church about twice the size that you are, with a lot of staff and a lot of people. All of the staff had been homegrown. So they were used to one way of doing things. The search committee hired somebody who was just a little different than the previous pastor. That created some dissidence, and I became the unintentional interim. No one did essentially anything wrong. It just didn't work. because the church thought, well, we're alive and vital. We're exceptional. We can do this. History wasn't on their side. And I learned a valuable lesson out of that. They did too. Fortunately for both of us, there was some healing and, but we moved on. And so I encourage you for thinking about this because it really will help. My job, if I was to come, is to help the next person succeed. That's the assignment. To do what needs to be done to make sure that they serve, and to help you move from the love of your former pastor to be able to embrace the new person and to get that ready to do that. So that's kind of the job, rather simply. This morning, what I'd like to do is ask you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And is this going to be okay for the camera if I move it forward here? With it. And what I want to talk to you about is a turning point in history. All of us who are alive have lived through turning points in history. For some of you, you're old enough that turning point may have been World War II. For others, it was Korea or Vietnam, the wars in Iraq, and now in Afghanistan. All became turning points in our history, and especially for the veterans who come home from them. But they changed the map of the world. There was a summer of love that affected some of us. There was the falling down of the Berlin Wall. There was the invention of personal computers. You know, I'm old enough that I went to school and we didn't have a personal computer. That's how ancient of days I am. You typed your papers on a typewriter. I was a lousy typist, so I had to work extra hard to save money to pay somebody else to type them, which meant I had to write them early. Some of us now have a cell phone in our hands, and we have the information, a whole library of the world, just in our fingertips. Seismic shifts in the history of the world. There was 9/11. This week we remembered the 19th. Anniversary of that. And we all remember where we were in 9/11. I was in a doctoral class, and you know what we were studying? The Gettysburg Address when 9/11 occurred. It was a communications class for preaching, and the assignment was to look at the Gettysburg. I'll never forget that. What an incredible timing to think of the Gettysburg Address on 9/11. The teacher asked, should we continue the class? And we all said yes, because of what was happening. Some of you have been severely impacted by the Great Recession. And now we're in the midst of COVID and whatever else 2020 throws at us. I thought I was coming up from Sacramento to get out of the smoke. Can I tell you, it's worse here than it is in the Central Valley of California at the moment with that. But there's these turning points in history. The Bible talks about an event that absolutely turned history upside down. As evangelicals, we talk about that in terms of the cross. And that's part of it. But it's more than the cross. It has to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His coming to earth, his living amongst us, a life full of grace and truth, and his death to redeem us to himself. And then he rises again. on the third day. And then he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, where he rules and reigns. And we look forward to a day when he comes again in power and great glory. And what does God's church say? Amen. Amen to that, isn't it? You see, it was a decision by God the Son to become a man. He adds humanity to divinity. It was a seismic shift in the history of the world. And what happens in Philippians 2 is we get a hymn about this. It's a hymn about the decision that Jesus made to become the God-man. And it's a decision that he wants us to replicate in our lives. Will you hear the words of Scripture as he invites us into this lifestyle that's in relation, that's structured as a hymn? In your relationships with one another, you've just been in the One Another series, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped or to hold on to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. The hymn's structured in three stanzas. You wonder, for those of you who are older and who are used to singing hymns, why did we usually have three stanzas? There's some patterns in Scripture to this. This is one of those hymns. And it's structured to talk to us about Christ's life. The first part of it is his pre-existence. When he was just God, his life of glory and of majesty, his authority as the Godhead. The second part of the second stanza has to do with his earthly existence, his life full of grace and truth, his coming to give his life as a ransom for many to facilitate our salvation. And then the third stanza, verses 9 through 11, has to do with his post-earthly existence. It has a little bit to do with his earthly existence because it describes his ascension, but it has to do to a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to his second coming. And what this text does is it turns on a decision that Jesus made to become a man, to become a servant, to become a criminal, and to die in our place to accomplish our redemption. It turns on that decision. And the text invites us to make a decision, to let this mind, to let this attitude be in us that was in Christ Jesus. In all your relationships, that's the way to behave, like Jesus. It's a powerful invitation. So, to alliterate the text, I've put it 4 points to it. There is a demand that is made. And the demand is simple. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. That's God's demand of us. If you're a believer, You don't get an option on this one. In all your relationships, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. What does that mean? What does that look like? What's he asking of us in that? Well, he's asking us to take a journey, and a journey that he took. His was a journey from omnipotence to obscurity. From heaven's glory to Nazareth. Does any good thing come out of Nazareth? Wow. He leaves riches and embraces rags. If we put it in corporate sense, he leaves the boardroom and goes to the mailroom. That's his journey. And he says to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in me. Most of the time, if we do a graph of our life, a geometric graph, so when I use right, I'm not talking political, I'm talking arithmetic. We'd graph it like this, and it's always up and to the right, isn't it? That's what we want for our kids. We want them moving up and to the right. This is an invitation to go the opposite way. Wow. In some ways, it's kind of a rebuttal of our lifestyle. That's the demand. Then there's this decision that Jesus makes, and it's given to us in verse 6 and 7. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he makes himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. He doesn't use his position in the Godhead as something to be exploited or to be taken advantage of. Wow. He doesn't hold on to it. He gives it up. He surrenders it. In the history of theology, there's been books and books and books written about what we call the kenosis, this passage, this self-emptying. You could spend your lifetime reading on this. There's that many books written about it and so many different positions. I'd like to simplify it for you. This is not about a subtraction that Jesus did. It's about an addition. Jesus adds humanity to his divinity. Freely and willingly, he adds it. He adds it, why? So the will of God gets realized in our lives. So we get reconciled to God. That's the decision he makes. And what he does for us here is he radically reinterprets God-likeness for us. What's God like? What does it mean to be godly? It's not about position and power. It's not about gaining. It's about giving. It's about surrender. It's about service. It's about sacrifice. That's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to be godlike. You say, I'm not sure about that. Isn't that what Jesus did? And if that's how God chose to reveal himself to the world, can we improve upon it? We just can't. It's what he chose to do. He didn't hold on to all of that power and glory. For a period of time, he gave it up. And what he asks of us is to let this mind be in us that was in him. Wow. What does that mean? What does that look like? And so we get a demonstration in this hymn of what that looks like. In verse 8, where the text looks at us and says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What God chooses to do in this text, and what he chooses to do through his son in his life, how he reveals himself to us, is a manger, a towel and a basin, and a cross. What Jesus does, when you think about it, is he's born in a cattle cave because there's no room for him in an inn. If he had a passport, it would have been stamped refugee, because the first couple of years of his life, he lives in Egypt. Speculation here, I don't know what refugee camps look like in the first century in Egypt. I can tell you what they look like in the 21st century because I've been in many of them. And there's nothing pleasant, and I don't think we've improved. The improvement has been that great. And then his job was not white collar, blue collar. He lives on the other side of the tracks because no good thing comes from Nazareth. Or at least that's the questions the disciples asked, isn't it? Can any good thing come? He washes his disciples' feet, taking the form of the ultimate form of a slave. And within a very short time, they all betray him. Or they find themselves arguing over who's the greatest when their example has been the opposite. Sound familiar to our struggles? And then he has to endure an unjust trial or trials. Talk about injustice. And we all know how injustice feels like. And we scream against it. And he doesn't utter a word. He's mocked and he's shamed. And he dies a criminal's death on a Roman cross, basically alone, except for some ladies who stayed with him through the whole time. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that's the demonstration. What does God-likeness look like? That. That's no graph up and to the right, is it? It's a very different model. And that's the discipleship we're called to. Shane Claiborne is a Christian activist who has created some alternative communities in the Philadelphia area. He's a throwback to kind of a Christian hippie and a Christian activist and a few other things in between. But one of his early experiences was he went to Calcutta to work with Mother Teresa. And people have often asked him, what was she like? He says, people often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or if she had a halo. He said she was short, wrinkled, precious, and maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny or some of our stereotypical presentations of what a nun was like. But there was one thing I'll never forget about Mother Teresa, and it was her feet. You see, her feet were deformed. each morning in our worship services, I would stare at them. I wondered if she had contracted leprosy. But I wasn't going to ask, of course, "Hey, mother, what's wrong with your feet?" Even though I wanted to, he says. And then one day, one of the sisters said to us, "Have you noticed mother's feet?" We all said, "Yes." She said, "I guess you're curious about why they're that way." Everybody nodded their head. She said, "Well, we only get a certain amount of shoes for everybody. And mother goes through all of the shoes and takes the worst pair for herself so as no one else has to. Years and years of doing that have deformed her feet." When I read that story, it reminded me of this text. She surrendered her own rights. She could have had first choice and served other people so that the will of God gets realized in other people's lives, not hers. That's what she did. And then there's that text in Scripture about how precious are the feet of those who bring good news. When she died, every world leader in the world showed up to her funeral. A little Albanian nun who cared for the poor and the disenfranchised in one of the most filth-ridden cities on the planet. You see, what she modeled to us is this rhythm of life. There is humiliation and then exaltation. That's the pattern. That's what we're asked and invited into. And verses 9 and 11 talk to us about this. Because in 9 and 11, we get introduced to the divine outcome, don't we? When Christ's downward journey looked like it could go no place further, as he's hanging on a Roman cross, and to the world it looks like it's all over, God the Father intervenes. And on the third day, what happens? He raises from the dead. And he lives with his disciples for a short period of time and instructs them in what they need to do. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father on high, where he rules and reigns with God the Father. And he'll come again in power and great glory. And at that time, every knee will bend, and every head will bow, and every tongue will confess, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, what this text does is invites us in to a lifestyle. The lifestyle of humiliation, then exaltation. And humiliation has to do with surrender, service, and sacrifice. That's what we're invited to do. In about 1979-1980, I was sitting in a classroom in seminary. And our professor was a man who had a photographic memory. He came to faith when he was in his 40s and immediately felt a calling to teaching. And he packed up his family and went to seminary and then went to do his doctorate. And he did it all ahead of time because he had a photographic memory and went into teaching. He could be as boring as all get out. But there were times where he was absolutely brilliant and he could synthesize material in ways that just captivated you. It was a spring day in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Grand Rapids, Michigan has long winters. I was not married at the time. It was a spring day. I was sitting by the window in the classroom looking at the lake on the campus, and there were some very attractive young co-eds all around the lake. was an afternoon class, and I'd been up late studying the night before, and it was hard to stay awake. And all of a sudden, Dr. Hoke said to us, "Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to have the mind of Christ, you need to surrender your own rights and serve other people so that the will of God gets realized in your life." And I began to cry. I turned to my roommate, who was sitting behind me, and I mouthed to him, "That's it." And I set on my life discovering what that meant. What did it mean to surrender my own rights and serve other people so that the will of God is realized in their life? Twenty-plus years later, I'm sitting in a classroom on the other side of the lake in Illinois, and I'm listening to a Wheaton College professor at a conference talk about this text in his life. He was one of the founding elders of Willow Creek. And I sat spellbound as he described that experience. And he essentially said what Dr. Hoke said: surrender, service, and sacrifice. And I left that conference and went home thinking, what does that mean for my marriage, for my life, for my parenting, and for the church? And so I said to the elders, "Guys, I think God's saying to me that we're going to change the direction of our church from being just a Bible-teaching church who basically fed the saints to being a missional church who reached the community." Now, we weren't going to give up teaching the Bible. We were going to add. We weren't subtracting. It was going to mean we were going to change the way we were probably going to have to staff, and some of the focus. And so for the next 18 years, we set about trying to understand what that looked like in the life of our church. I think when I left, we were a church that would have been missed by the community if we relocated. I'm not sure that was the case before that, because there were six other churches nearby who were doing the same thing and doing it well. In fact, we couldn't do it as well as they could do it. I'm now in the third phase of my life. I retired about 15 months ago, and COVID has meant I can't volunteer a lot. I fall in that category. I'm over 65. I'm 65, so I'm the ones people are scared about getting sick. By the way, I've had two COVID tests. I'm good with it. But I think God's asking me again to consider what this text means. Maybe because I'm a slow learner. Maybe also because this text just has layers that just have to be peeled back, like any text. So I'm seeking to understand, what does it mean to surrender my own rights and serve other people so that the will of God gets realized in their life in this season of my life? Playing golf and traveling just doesn't seem to cut it. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's... I'm not ready to do that yet. And that's not a critique on somebody else who is doing that. It's just, that's not what, where I am, and it's not what I think God's asking me to do. So I'm exploring what that means, and that's part of this journey with intentional ministry. Because, I can come in and, I'm not going to stay forever. If you don't like me, you can wait me out if I was to come. But I can maybe say some things that a person who is going to be here long term can't say initially. And just to help, to do that. And you can sort of go, oh, well, he's only here for 6 months or 12 months or, and time goes quick with it. The second thing I'd like to say to you about this is that, as a church, you're in a great position. You've just gone through a season with a pastor who stayed here 30 years. That's wonderful. Who was faithful and fruitful in those 30 years. And needs to be honored for all of that. And the next guy who comes in can't be judged against that. It's got to be accepted for who they are coming in. My father-in-law just remarried after some time when Mum died. His new wife can't be critiqued against his wife of 57 years. There's no way anybody can do that. She had to be accepted for who she is. And that was a struggle for some of the kids. Easier as the son-in-law to accept her, with it. So this new pastor coming in, but you're in a transition time. And transition times are scary. Because they're no man's lands. You can't go back and you don't know what the future holds, and COVID has messed all of that up even more. COVID has been like luminol at a crime scene. When it sprayed on and it showed where the cracks are. The cracks were there all along. We were just too busy to see them. We've slowed down and they're exposed. And that's what's happening. And it's time to just accept those, deal with them, and begin to move forward. So this is where this text comes in. Because what I'd like to say to you is, you're being asked to imitate Jesus here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in all your relationships. Okay? That's what the text says. You're being asked to imitate him, to surrender, to serve, to sacrifice. In this transition, that means, I think, some of us are going to have to surrender our fears about what's next. Some of us are going to have to surrender grievances that we may have. Or some of us may have to surrender our shoulds and our oughts. Because most of us are control freaks, whether we like it or not. We like to know what's next and we want it like this. I think God's asking us, trust me. Trust me. He's asking us to look to him and trust him. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. It's not about subtraction, it's about addition. Trust me and act like me. Don't act like the world, act like me. Don't insist on my rights. Surrender and serve. Sometimes be quiet instead of be vocal. And other times be vocal. The second thing I would suggest to you that he's saying is serve someone else in this time. I don't know about you, but when I get involved in helping somebody else, it just feels good, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, things get in perspective. Jesus said, "To surrender." Dr. Hoke taught me to surrender your own rights, serve other people. Why? So the will of God gets realized in their life. When we're serving other people, when we're involved in our community with neighbors and friends and doing things, it's amazing how that helps us navigate transition. We're trusting God, who's got everything under control, and we're imitating his son. The greatest way to bring a smile to the father's face is to mimic his son. It really is. Thursday night I was here, and with this I'll close. I got to hang out here with it. What was fascinating to me and what was thrilling to watch was that you had opened up your facility for people from the school district to come in. Some of your teachers had shown up to help families navigate what education's looking like in this COVID deal. And people left thanking you for doing that. You'd surrendered your own rights, served other people, so the will of God was realized. Teachers who'd already put in their day came back to help the community. So that the sign on the street out there that blesses students and the community was actually happening here. It wasn't just Christian rhetoric. It was real words. And I wanted to say, good for you, South Hills. That's the mind of Christ. And then I was sitting back here with the tech team. And one of your custodians has a son who has some who is mentally challenged. And he wandered in to hug me. You know, I was the strange face to him. He wandered over and, you know, he was just loving and very, nothing, you know, it was a good encounter. But one of your staff was so gracious and kind with him and took him to find his mom. And I watched and I thought, oh, that's incredible. If that's how this church operates with people, the future is really, really bright. Because what I saw was somebody who didn't know what I was going to be talking about, walked away from what they were doing, that was their surrender, to serve this young man so that the will of God gets realized in his life. South Hills, can you leave this place today making a decision that I'm going to surrender my own rights, I'm going to serve other people, and you put a name to that or a place to that for the sole purpose, not that they'll like me, not that they'll think well of me, so that the will of God gets realized in their life. And when that happens, who gets the glory? God. And the mission of God is expanded. And God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, we were created out of servant love for servant love. So what are we going to do? What's surrender our own rights, serve other people, so that the will of God gets realized in other people's lives. The problem with having a retired pastor who hasn't preached for a few months is they go long. I'm sorry. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift you up and turn his face towards you, and God himself give you peace.